I would like to begin this morning's lesson with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. We're not here by accident, Lord. We've come by divine appointment, and we're grateful that you've invited us, and we're delighted to confess our conviction that you are here as well. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, Father, as you said that you would. We thank you that you have. Open our hearts and our minds, for we've come to this place to see Jesus and him only. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're dealing this morning with the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We have been through the book to see what God's plan is for the conclusion of history as he brings history to a close, bringing all things together in Christ Jesus as he promised that he would. We have seen who the person of Jesus is introduced in the first several chapters. We've seen letters to seven churches. We have seen a series of judgments poured out on the earth as God prepares the earth for the return of Christ. Then most recently, we've seen the results of the Battle of Armageddon when Christ returns with his victorious army. And if you belong to Christ, you'll be a part of that great multitude that returns to celebrate Christ reclaiming his rightful inheritance, the world, the universe, and all that is in it. Now this morning, in chapter 20, we're going to deal with the passage that breaks very naturally into four sections. The first section deals with the binding of Satan. The second section deals with a resurrection, just one. The third section deals with something called the loosing of Satan, when he is released from the pit. And then the fourth section is the great white throne of judgment, where we will see yet another resurrection, but one that is very different from the first. Now, as is usually our custom, we'll look to try to understand briefly what the passage is saying, then what the passage means, and then how it applies to you and to me. So let's look at the first section of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be loosed for a little while. Now, what is this passage saying? Well, first of all, we know that this is the aftermath to the final battle in the long war of Armageddon. Christ's victorious troops have returned. Christ, with the sword of his mouth, has slain all of his enemies, all of the non-believers who gathered to oppose his return. And this is sort of the cleanup section here. The armies are defeated. The Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet, have been cast into the lake of fire. So what remains before the reign of Christ is instituted is that Satan be locked up. Now, that's basically what the passage says. Very straightforward passage. Now, the meaning of the passage is, of course, that Satan's rule on earth is finite. As Christians, we understand that Christ is not presently ruling and reigning on earth. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, but his rule has not fully been asserted. Who is in control of the earth now? God, for a time, has allowed Satan to control the earth. There's a good deal of misunderstanding amongst our pagan brethren about that point, but Christians have every reason to understand as well as to believe exactly how that works. Satan is in control, but his rule is finite. The time will come when God will bring all of that to a close, and Satan will be bound. That, of course, reaffirms one of our most fundamental commitments, which again sounds strange to pagan ears, which is that God is in control of history as well as of the universe. There's nothing that is outside of God's control. God can and will shut Satan down. The time is coming when those who are present with this mighty band of Christ's followers will see that happening. Now, how is this particular passage best applied to us? Well, the first thing that I noticed as I was looking through this passage last week and the week before is that the Bible takes Satan seriously. Do you take Satan seriously? You know that there are over 54 references to Satan in the Scripture, over 60 references using the word devil. The place where we learn most about Satan, of course, is from the lips of Christ himself. Christ took Satan very seriously. The second part of that that I would bring to your attention is that the battle against Satan is the Lord's battle. What is our role in the battle against Satan? Are we supposed to fight and to win that battle? Well, no, I suggest that we are not. Ephesians 6, a very familiar passage, says that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, putting on the whole armor of God in order that what? We might stand against the wiles of the devil. And then Paul says the reason for that is that we're not contending with flesh and blood. We're outmanned and we're outgunned if we take on Satan one-on-one, because we're contending against principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And a Christian is totally incapable of contending successfully against Satan except in respect of the way that the Scripture outlines that that contending should take place. And what is it? Well, we put on the whole armor of God. You'll recall the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, putting on our feet the gospel of peace and so on. And then Paul says, when we have done all of that, what are we to do? Well, we're to stand. We're to stand. That's our role in the great battle. Be still and know that I am God. We have shot ourselves. The only offensive weapon we have, according to this passage, is what? The sword of the Spirit. The Christian's role, then, in the battle against Satan is to prepare himself with the Word of God and the other pieces of the armor, which are outlined in Ephesians, and having done all, to stand. I suspect that you have found in your life, as I have in mine, that there are times when just standing, just not losing ground, is major victory, let alone advancing, just standing. God is advancing on His own schedule the battle against evil. Our job is to gird our loins with the truth, as Paul says, and to stand in that day. Well, that's what's happening in the first section, 21 through 3. Let's look now at the second part, in which there is discussed a resurrection, just one. There's going to be another one, but here 24 through 6 says, I saw thrones, seated on them were those to whom judgment was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the Word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what is this passage saying? Well, this is echoing something that we've seen previously, which is Revelation 6. And you remember in the sixth chapter of Revelation, there was a curious passage, Revelation 6, 9, in which we saw when the fifth seal was broken, this vision of John's. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. They cried out, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge, and so on. And they were told just to wait a little while until the time had come. These, of course, are the tribulation saints, the ones who are not raptured out of history at the time of the rapture, which comes just before the beginning of the tribulation, but those who accept Christ in spite of the terrible penalty they must pay during the tribulation for accepting Christ. They accept Christ, and those saints are martyred. In this passage that we just have read, we've seen that they're martyred by being beheaded. So these are the saints that are being shown as being resurrected at this time. They're being resurrected to life, and they're going to reign with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, this, of course, is the passage in Scripture that refers to the famous millennium. Mille, from the word for 1,000, and annum, the word for years, 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ. The time is coming, Christ having returned to his world and taken possession of it, the world having been purged of evil, Satan having been bound, his saints having been resurrected, that Christ will rule and reign on the earth for a period of 1,000 years. Now, who is going to rule with him? Well, we've seen, of course, thank you, Marcia, that the first group that is going to rule with him is the tribulation saints themselves. We have also seen from earlier passages and earlier studies in Revelation that those of us who are alive at the time that the rapture takes place, when God reaches down into history and takes his church out, will be caught up into heaven at the same time that what happens. Do you remember in 4:13 of 1 Thessalonians what that passage says? We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, says Paul writing to the Thessalonians, about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord. The Lord himself will descend with a great cry of command, and with the archangel's call, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's all of those Christians who have died previous to the time of the rapturing of the church. And then those of us who are still alive, if anybody happens to be around who's reading this, Paul says, those who are left will be caught up. That's the word in Greek, raptos, which means snatched up or caught up or raptured out of history. Together with them, that is, those who have just been resurrected, those in Christ, and will be in the clouds, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So those that are returning with Christ, those who have been resurrected previously by this process that just described in Thessalonians by Paul, will also return with the tribulation saints in the great conquering army, and those will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what is this ruling and reigning time going to be like? Well, the Old Testament is full of references to that, and one of our most familiar and beloved passages, of course, comes from the 11th chapter of Isaiah. I have it here. Let's look at it together. This is a prediction, of course, concerning the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. Now, this is a description of the way Christ is going to be ruling and reigning on the earth. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist. And then it goes on, that marvelously poetic, descriptive passage. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. A picture of perfect, universal, beautiful peace. The suckling child shall play over the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. What marvelous imagery this is. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know what that looks like to me? It says the whole world is going to be like Hawaii. You know, the whole place. Magnificent. Have you ever been? Oh, what a place. Blooming with flowers and fruit and beautiful weather all of the time, and Christ in complete control and governing and reigning with justice and with compassion and with wisdom and understanding. Well, that's what the passage is saying. I believe that's what the passage means. Now, let's see how this applies to us. Well, it reminds me first that resurrection is for real. Resurrection is for real. Paul talks about our getting glorified bodies. There are those who feel that heaven is some kind of ethereal place where the spirits sort of float around and sing psalms all the time. This says, no, we're all going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to be reunited with our souls and with our spirits, except that these bodies are going to be perfect. See, no glasses in heaven. Hair. Everybody got lots of hair. And I used to want to sing like Pavarotti, but now I would settle any day for John Drury. If I can just make that kind of a noise when I open my mouth, it's going to be magnificent. Well, resurrection is for real. This passage also tells me, And I was fascinated as I studied through this week. What do you suppose God honors above all else in his servants? What is it that God is looking for? What does he honor? Well, this tells us, I think, clearly. Does he honor courage? Does this passage speak of courage? Well, certainly the tribulation saints had to be very courageous. In the face of losing everything, not even being able to buy and sell without the mark of the beast on them, they chose to be courageous and to stand for Christ. Does it say that the greatest quality that God looks for is hard work? Surely these tribulation saints worked hard at what they did. Does it say cleverness or brilliance? Surely some were clever and some were brilliant, but I don't believe the passage says that. 4b says they had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They were beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and the Word of God. I think this passage says that the quality above all other qualities that God honors is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Those who hang in there. Those who stand with Christ when the going is tough. You know, God has all the Moseses that he can use, and all the Abrahams, and all the Pauls, and he's even got plenty of Billy Grahams, so he just needs one of each one of those. I suspect that God has not called most of us to greatness, but I know that he's called each of us to faithfulness. How are you doing in that department? How is it for you when you stand for Christ at the place where you work? How about at home? Is your life a testimony to Christ, both in the workplace and in the home place? Is your life a faithful honoring to God in the things that you read? What about in the movies that you go to? And I'm not talking about the X-rated movies. You know, there's plenty of stuff going on in some regular, just, you know, sort of everyday kind of... Are there some movies that you would go to that if you saw me there, you would say, what is the guy that would teach Sunday school doing in a movie like this? See, and if I were to see you, I would say, what is somebody that would come to Sunday school doing in a movie like this? And would we be embarrassed because each had seen the other? Would we end up being embarrassed for each other? I suspect that we would. Faithfulness in the small things. I think that God calls few of us to greatness, but all of us to faithfulness. Well, let's look next at the passage in which Satan is loosed, 27:20, verse 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations who are at the four corners of the earth, that is, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what is that passage saying? Well, that passage says that God, in his sovereign wisdom, for reasons known to himself, let Satan loose for a brief time following his 1,000 years of imprisonment. I think we'll see in a moment some of the reasons that God might have for doing that. And what is it that Satan does? Well, he starts off as his old self deceiving people. That's his program, a program of deception. And he's able to persuade people everywhere. It says the four corners of the earth to follow him. And they will be numerous like the sands of the sea. The effort, of course, will fail. Fire, divine fire, will fall from heaven. They will be destroyed, that is, his followers, and he himself will finally be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Well, some questions arise when you wonder what this passage means. Number one, where do the people come from who end up following Satan at this last moment battle against the Lord? Well, if you look by process of elimination, I think you will find that since all of God's enemies at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the 1,000-year reign are destroyed in the final battle of Armageddon, that what is left is those who were left on earth who were not destroyed in that battle. That will be the believers who were not killed by the Antichrist, and there will surely be some who will escape. Those are the ones who are sort of the seed stock that populate the earth. And over 1,000 years, and there's some suggestions in some Old Testament passages that we won't have time to go into this morning, that there will be no death during this 1,000-year period, would naturally have multiplied and remultiplied and remultiplied. The earth is repopulated. And during that time, then, the satanic basic tactic of the big lie is applied one more time. Now, this may seem incredible to you. Reading through this passage several times this week, the more I read it, the more puzzled I became. How could it possibly be that anyone, and let's suppose now that it really is possible to live without dying during this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, how is it possible for the descendants of those who may have come through the tribulation, for those who have known and loved Christ, for those descendants who will surely be taught by Christ himself, not to have their hearts warmed and to have themselves placed in a position of subjection and submission to the Lord as Savior? How can that happen? A perfect environment now, perfect government by Christ himself, perfect peace, all men equal, no more war, no more disease, no more suffering, no more poverty. See, everything the Democrats and the Republicans both have been promising for years, it's finally come to pass. Everything that everybody has ever wanted, and Christ obviously the source of all of it, because he is the sole governing agent, you say that it could not happen. Well, it could happen, and it's happened once before in history. And if we look at that single incident of it happening once before, maybe we'll better understand this one. When is the other time? In a perfect environment, perfect people with perfect opportunity, perfect love, perfect communion with God, rebelled against God. Well, clearly, the Garden of Eden. And what was it that happened in that case? The same thing that happened in this case. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You see what the magnificent harmony of the Scripture is. Do you remember the first question that Satan asked Eve? We're not supposed to eat anything off of that tree. And he said, did God really say that? Did God really say that? And if he really said that, what did he mean? The first thing Satan did was call God's word into question. Then he said a marvelous thing. He said, you know what God really is? A cosmic killjoy. You may as well get this straight right at the beginning, see. He's whispering into Eve's ear, you know why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree? You're not going to die. I mean, he said you'd die, but you won't. Let me tell you the reason that he doesn't want you to eat from that tree. Because if you eat from that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like God. See, he doesn't want you to be like God. He wants to keep all that good stuff for himself. This is what all that amounts to, I think. If someone is like God, judging between good and evil, how does God judge good and evil? Well, he compares it to himself. Everything God refers to, he refers to himself in order to judge between good and evil. Therefore, if man is like God and is able to know good and evil, he compares good and evil to himself, and therefore, yes, if you were to do that, you would be God. This is what I think Satan's big lie through all of history and all of eternity boils down to. He looks you right in the eye, he puts your arm around your shoulder, and he whispers in your ear, you can be God. You can be God. And he whispers that lie one more time at the end of the millennial reign, and that lie is still so powerful and so seductive and so appealing. You know what? You see what Jesus has been doing for 1,000 years? Listen, you can do that. You can do that. You remember that marvelous song from A Chorus Line, I Can Do That? Well, see, that's what he's going to be telling you. You can do that. You can do that. The great lie, it never changes after all of these years. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I'll tell you how I apply it to myself, and it's this way. The first thing that I notice about this is that those people who were unregenerate, living under Christ's rule, but having not accepted him as Lord and Savior, those people are like me. See, I don't need Satan to teach me about sin. I've been studying nights. See, he could have been bound up for 1,000 years already, and I'd still be as big a sinner as I already am. I can almost see an early morning congregation of Satan and the devils where they give them their daily assignments, and they say, how many imps should we assign to torment and tempt Modeset today? And they say, well, let's look at the record. And he takes out the record book and see, how has he been doing over the past several weeks? What? I see. Well, this is very promising. He said, look, I think you guys can take the rest of the day off. See, you don't need to go tempt him. He's doing fine just on his own. We're able to see ourselves, you know, we're like wheels rolling down the hill sometimes, and all Satan has to do is just give us a spin occasionally to keep us going. We can handle most of this sinning stuff on our own. We had a comedian not so long ago who made a career out of saying, the devil made me do that. There's some cases where I'm sure that's true. But Satan has limited resources and limited capacity. With a good deal of this stuff, I think we can handle it on our own. The next thing that I notice as I think about myself in this passage is, I remember a person to whom I'm fairly close saying to me not so long ago, if only I could see a miracle. You guys talk about this Jesus stuff. You talk about God and the life hereafter. He said, if I could see one bona fide, genuine, honest-to-goodness miracle, he said, then I'd believe. I got to say to you that this passage says, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because I believe this passage is saying that no amount of miracles, no amount of blessing, and no amount of goodness can soften a heart that is determined not to be saved. What greater miracle could there be than living under the lordship of Christ, the physical living presence of Jesus himself for 1,000 years? And still, when Satan is loosed, you throw it all up and say, man, sign me up. I want to get on the other side. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? And the answer, of course, is no one. Well, the final portion of this is the great white throne of judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. All were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I would guess that this passage has been used to scare the dickens out of more people than probably any other passage in the Bible. And I can say to you this morning with good reason, the great white throne of judgment. In the ancient world, rulers kept census books, and in those census books were the names of all of their living subjects. You recall that Mary and Joseph were required to return to Bethlehem for a census. The name was kept in that book until that person died. And then the name was struck from that book. So the ancients would have understood what John is saying here. In this passage, someone is judging someone with reference to some books. Let's look and see who the someone is, who the someones are that are being judged. When we look and see what the books are, I believe we'll have it. Who is the someone judging? John 5. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. Jesus Christ himself is the final judge, of course. Who is being judged? The dead, the commentators say that this phrase, the dead, refers not only to the physically dead, but to those who are spiritually dead. These are the dead who have rejected Christ from all times and in all places, even from the depths of the sea. The imagery there is that no place that anybody can go. The body can be broken up and scattered. The body can be burned and the ashes scattered over the sea. No matter where anybody has gone, all of this is going to be reconstituted in a literal resurrection. This is the second resurrection that this passage talks about. But this is not a resurrection of believers. This is a resurrection of unbelievers. If you were to look into 2 Corinthians and some other passages, that we won't deal with yet this morning, you'll find that there's another place where the believers are dealt with, and that's what the judgment seat of Christ, where then your works are tested and the degree of reward is meted out, but your salvation has nothing to do with judgment. You've already dealt with that, haven't you, because you accepted Christ and his sacrifice for you on the cross. All right, this judgment then is the judgment of the spiritually dead. Now, let's look at the books and then we'll be able to bring it into focus. I believe there are three books that are dealt with here. They speak of books and another book being the book of life. Logically, there are three books. One is the book of the law. The second is the book of everyone's deeds. And the third is the book of life. We know what the book of the law is. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You've got an alternative. You can either accept Christ's sacrifice for you on the cross, or you can keep every jot and tittle of everything that was written in the law. Whichever way you go is okay with God, just so long as you don't make one mistake in dealing with the book of the law. Now, the second book is the book of deeds. God has the book, in Christ, has the book of the law open in one hand, and he says to all of the unbelievers being judged, this is what I required of you, right? And everybody's going to say, right, we agree, this is what you required. And the other book that he's going to have open is the book of your deeds. Now let's compare your deeds with the book of the law and see how you stack up. Well, of course, in the first paragraph, you've immediately blown it all completely to pieces. There's one last possibility, the book of life. Let's look and see if your name is in the book of life. How do I get into the book of life? Accepting the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I look in the book of life and God says, let me see now, how did you spell that last name? M-O-D. No, don't see anything in here like that. M-O-D, M-O-D-I? No, no, no. Gee, sorry, you're not in the book of life, see. Out of the book of life, into the lake of fire. Three books, a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. But resurrection, one way or the other. Let's look, as we close, at a brief application of this. Reading Les Miserables. Have you ever read Les Miserables? See, I bought the abridged edition. It's about this thick. I wanted the unabridged edition. It's about this thick. And I've determined to read it because I paid $1.25 for it. And so I'm going to get through it. And just this week, I found a marvelous illustration of this. A conversation between an atheist and a bishop. And this is the atheist's speech, abridged. My dear bishop, I find the Jehovah theory very tedious. It produces nothing but lean men with empty heads, and I must tell you that I am a man of plain sense, and dear bishop, I do not love your Jesus. I am to ponder every action and rack my brains with problems of good and evil because later I will be called to account for them. When? After my death? What fantasy! The immortality of man is a daydream. What nonsense it all is. Bishop, your God is a grotesque humbug. In the end, whatever you do, the grave is waiting for all of us. The same limbo for everybody. Total liquidation, vanishing point, dead is dead. It makes me laugh to think that someone may be there waiting to ask me something. These are old wives' tales, Bishop. A bogeyman for the kids. No, tomorrow is only darkness. Let me tell you what the bishop said in abbreviated reply. He said, what an admirable discourse. The man, he said, I perceive that you're one of those men who can't be fooled by old wives' tales. And let me tell you what you have, friend. You have, said the bishop, all of the joys of irresponsibility. Now, what does that mean? All the joys of irresponsibility. I think what Ugo is getting at is that the man who rejects the truth of Christ has acted in the most irresponsible way on the greatest issue ever to be put to any individual living soul. Why irresponsibility? Because he refused to accept the truth. I don't believe that man's problem is ignorance. Man's problem is skepticism. Man's problem is not that he doesn't know the truth, but he refuses to accept the truth that he's been offered. It's not that we don't believe, but we believe the wrong thing or the wrong person. This passage, one of the most awesome in the Bible, because it confronts us with a picture of man's ultimate encounter with God. Daniel Webster was asked one time by a group of young politicians, what's the most profound thought that's ever crossed your mind? And quick as a flash, Webster said, my accountability to God. Awesome. Terrible. My accountability to God. The joys of irresponsibility, the bishop would have said, are terribly transitory. Well, in closing, how can you know this passage is true? Maybe the atheist is right. See, it may just all be darkness. How do you know this passage is true? Well, I'm going to declare something to you this morning. God told an angel. The angel told John. John told me, and I am telling you. Isn't it neat to be a Christian? And know that your only job is just to declare the truth and that the Holy Spirit's going to take it from there. See? Just declare the truth. That's our job. God spreads the truth of His Word by faithful witnesses. When you were kids, did you ever have a sister or a brother or a friend who came up and said to you, I know something you don't know. And you said, oh, tell. And said, no, I can't tell. I know something that you don't know, but I have not been promised secrecy, and I'm going to tell you. This passage tells me four things about you that I think are vitally important. And in closing, I'd like to share them with you. They are in chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let me tell you, from God's perspective, these four things that I know about you. The first thing that I know about you is that you are blessed. You are blessed. That means that you're highly favored, that you're very fortunate, that in God's eyes you are infinitely precious, that you're happy, that you're bursting with joy, that you're singing God's praises. And why is that? Because God is pouring out his love to you in such quantity that your wagon is just overflowing. Friend, you are blessed. If you've surrendered your life to Christ and you're called by his name, then you're blessed. And the second thing is that you're holy. This passage says you're holy. That word means that you are whole, not broken, that you are complete, not fractionated, that you are perfect, not imperfect, that you're pure, that you're unblemished. Webster says that you're worthy of complete devotion and of trust. You're full of grace and truth, like Christ. Because if you have accepted him and if you bear his name, you're not only blessed, but you're holy. And then the third thing, of course, is that over you, the second death has no power. No power. You're free. See, you're free. You're not only blessed and not only holy, but you're free. And with Paul, you can say with a shout of jubilation, hey, death, where's your sting? Grave, where is your victory? When you get down to the end, you know what you're going to be able to say? Life did the worst it could do to me. It killed me. See? And here I am in glory with the Lord. No matter how I struggle and strive, the old country and western song says, I'll never get out of this world alive. Friend, that's true. That is true. But what a way to go, see? What a way to go. What a tremendous thing it is to be able to say, I live in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, the final thing, of course, is that you are priests of God in Christ, and you'll reign with him 1,000 years. If you're a priest, then you have immediate access to the personal presence of God and of Christ. See, you're not out there with your nose pressed up against the glass. You're not in the antechamber waiting for an appointment. You're there on the inside. You're a priest. And not only a priest, but you're reigning. That means you're royalty. And you put being a priest with immediate access and royalty together, you know what you get as your fourth quality, your fourth characteristic? Friend, you are family, part of the family of God. Praise God, you are family. You're looking on God's face, you're seated in God's place, and you're shining with God's grace. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're called by his name, you're blessed, you're holy, you're free, and you're family. What if that's true? I mean, what if that is all really true? Friend, if that's true, that's the best news that's ever come to a broken and bleeding old world. It's no wonder they call it the gospel. You ought to go tell somebody. Let's thank him for it. Father, we thank you for your word today. What power there is, Lord, in just coming together and basking in the light of your truth. Today, on this glorious day with your sun pouring down, we're just going to be reminded of the privilege that is ours, being called by your name. And it's in Jesus' name that we thank you for that this morning. Amen.